Good morning. Good morning. Happy holidays to each of you all. For those, glad to see all of you all that aren't traveling as of yet. Glad to see you all here on today. And for those of you all that are watching online at home and abroad, my name is Jay Jefferson. I am one of the pastors here at North County Community Church. And it is indeed my pleasure to be able to bring to you God's holy word. As you can see, our sermon series for these next 3 weeks, as I have been abandoned and left alone. And you can tell Mark I said that. You can tell Jim I said that too. How dare he take a vacation at this point in time? But we are going to look at the coming King, Christ the King. We're going to take, we're going to pay a little bit more attention to the scene, how it unfolded. And we're going to look a little bit at the gifts that were presented to Christ at his birth and or around the time of his birth. And we're going to talk about the significance of all of those things. Obviously, it's not going to be as weighty as last week's subject, so I can breathe a little bit up here. But pray for me nonetheless. It's been a long week, and it's been a trying week, and so it was a little difficult preparing even for this coming Sunday. And with that, I say that with the understanding that there are others that are going through much harder situations. And so let us continue to pray for the family of Greg Kindman, Leah and the Webbers and all of them who are, and all of us who are greatly affected by his loss. I always think about that when I reach out to somebody and I say, hey, I'm sorry for your loss. And then I stop and I smile because we don't weep as those who have no hope. Amen. And so blessed are they who die in the Lord. And although we will miss him and our hearts will be, you know, hurting and saddened, how wonderful is it that he gets the chance to see the very God we were just worshiping? How wonderful it is that he gets a chance to lay his eyes on the very God we talk about. And so kudos to him. Kudos to him. I'm excited for his transition, although I am praying for Leah and her brother and all the rest of the family for in this time of loss. But I also know that earth has no sorrow that heaven can heal. Amen. So we will look to our God for peace and joy in this time. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And when we do read it, it will be verses 1 through 12. But I want to kind of set the stage somewhat. When looking at the state of our world and that Jesus' return is soon coming, we can ill afford to play around with God's word, especially when it brings healing, deliverance, peace, joy, and most importantly, salvation. The importance of getting it right, his word that is, the importance of getting it right, not taking God's word for granted, is great. And we are not to ever, and I know that's bad English, but it's me preaching, so. We are not to ever think that there are any insignificant portions of God's word. Every jot and tittle, that's for the really older people in the room, so if you don't understand that, you're not old. Every jot and tittle, every word, every comma, every selah. And kudos to you if you caught what I just did. If we are, all of that is important, and if we are not careful, we will look at the birth of Jesus as just another event in the scriptures, as a simple arrival. But I'm hoping that we know that his coming, his birth, his arrival was anything but simple and trivial. So let's set the stage for real. Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn to that, but Genesis chapter 3, we see off tops that sin has entered into the world. Sin has entered into God's creation. And if you read verses 1 through 6, you will get a great example of what took place. Now, let me pause for a split second. Speaking of Selah, let me pause for a split second and just say this. We look at sin as individual things. We look at sin as adultery or stealing or whatever, or even our subject matter from last week, sexual immorality. We look at sin from that standpoint. But when you look at what actually took place, that sin, that first sin that took place, all she really did was, or they, I should put it like that, I don't want all the women throwing their Bibles at me. All they really did was disobey God and his command. She didn't steal anything. She didn't murder anyone. She was disobedient to God and his word. That is sin. Now, because of our disobedience, it leads us into all these other paths that lead us down into whether it be drug use or alcoholism or sexual immorality or thievery or whatever it might be. But it was disobedience to God and his word that kicked all of this craziness that we see in our society off. So somewhere around the 14th, 15th verse in Genesis, God, after watching that unfold, and for anybody that ever thinks that what Adam and Eve did caught God off guard, you are mistaken. After that, God then promises a savior. He then tells us that, he then tells Satan exclusively that that I'm coming for you. That I'm going to take care of all of the mischievous and all the mischief and all of the sin that you're going to bring into the world. I'm going to cover all of those individuals and I'm going to undo that which you do. So we always look at it from the standpoint of Satan is undoing what God did. And he did. He did that in one person, in two people. But now God says, I'm turning the tables and I'm going to provide a savior for each and every person that you turn against me, each and every person that you get to be disobedient to me and my word. I will provide a way of escape. I will turn the tables. I will give them the opportunity to make it right again, which is what hopefully, prayerfully, I know I did, took advantage of that. So I don't have to pay the consequences of my sin. And there are other scripture that I did not give to our projectionist, but I'm going to read them anyway. There are other scripture that comes into play when talking about God's promise. So I just gave you Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But then there's Isaiah, I'm going to do it backwards. There's Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 9. And it just says, simply says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. And his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. God is projecting and telling us that there is a Savior to come. And then one of my favorite passages of all time, Isaiah chapter 53. I know that everybody here is used to the NIV version. I've grew up on King James and eventually made my way to New King James. So if I read something in here and it kind of sounds more King James, it's because I'm just used to reciting it that way. But it says, verse 1 in Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Verse 4, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and from the transgression of my people was he punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." That's beautiful. In the book of Isaiah, God is showing us that, spelling it out, Christ is coming. The Messiah, the promised one, the Savior is coming. And all throughout Scripture, I didn't want to pull up all the Scripture. We'd be here all day just reading those Scriptures. God is promising us that that I'm going to fix what's been broken. I'm going to turn the tide, and I'm going to redeem the loss to myself. So here it is now. The promise has come. Jesus is born. And when we look at how it unfolded, or let me put it like this. When we look at what's being presented to us, it gives us a sense of what took place. But there's some errors there. There are some things that don't add up. And so we're going to take a look at that on today. In your notes, there's a part, the next part says the room where it happened. And yes, I took that from Hamilton, for those that wondered. In the room where it happened, let's look, take a closer look at the nativity scene and the encounter with the Magi. The nativity scene, which we always see this baby laying in a trough with his mother and his father flanked on either side. And then there are sheep and cattle that are seemingly either laying next to him, depends on your brand of nativity, either laying next to him or bowing before him. And then there are There's depending on your brand, there's a little shepherd boy with his staff and a sheep next to him. Or there are three shepherd men that are sitting around. And then there are other three, as the song would say, these three kings who are there with their gifts. And everybody is painting this scene of Jesus' birth. And that's not exactly how it took place. He was not born in a stable. He was not born in a barn. He was not born outside in the cold. As we look at Scripture, we will find out that his birth and his coming was vastly different. So in the room where it happened, the misconception, Mark Woods from Christianity Today writes that if we have a picture of it in our minds, it might be of an old English inn with a lean-to stable on the side. In the main building, everything is light and warm, full of good cheer and singing. But the stable is dark and cold, and Jesus is on the outside. And it is the story of his life prefigured in his very first hours. But it was not a Holiday Inn. It was not that type of inn. As a matter of fact, the type of what we would call hotel or inn that is portrayed in a lot of the stories, that's not the place where Mary and Joseph would have wanted to have Jesus born. They didn't have good reputations. It's kind of like if you... most of us, when we travel, will stay at a hotel. Most of us would rather not stay at a motel. Am I right? All right. Y'all looking at me like I said something wrong. Most of us kind of avoid the motel because of the reputation that kind of surrounds the motel. Right? And we'd rather stay in the hotel. And the better the hotel, the better. Much in that same regard were the inns or the hotels back in that day. But we're not talking about that type of inn. As the scriptures would tell us in Luke, the census was taking place, and Joseph decided, I need to go home so I can be counted. And so Joseph goes home. Keyword, Joseph goes home. While he is at home in Bethlehem, he has either his own house, which that doesn't seem to be the case, or he has relatives or people he knows that he can stay with. And so Joseph is home, and he has to be in a place where he knows because he has to be counted by the census. And so we have to put out of our mind that Mary and Joseph were walking around in the cold on December 25th looking for a place to have this baby. Mary was having contractions. She's on the back of this donkey, and they're trying to find a place. And everywhere they go, the innkeeper comes to the door, as we see in so many plays and so many skits. And he opens the door, and he says, there's no room in the inn, and he slams the door. That's not what took place. It wasn't one of those things where they slammed the door on him, and he had to go and find this little barn, this little makeshift stable, and try to rally around and bring the animals and whatever closer to for warmth purposes. That's kind of not how that took place. See, Mary and Joseph had been in Bethlehem for some days because he had to be there for the census. If you look at Luke really closely, it says, while they were there. In other words, this didn't just take place out of the blue. They went there on purpose. And while they were there, Mary went into labor. And so here they are in Bethlehem a few days, and while staying at wherever they were staying, the inn, as it was known, is a person's house that has a guest room attached to it. It has a living space for the family, and in some places, in Palestinian culture, there are some places where there's a section up front so that at night they can bring the animals inside to get them out of the cold and or to protect them from those who would come and steal. So they bring them inside, and while inside this front room, this very room that's outside, that's right there at the front door, there's a trough that they can eat from. And it's sunken in, and so the animals know to stay in that area. And then you step up and you go into the next room, which would be the family room, and then there's either an upstairs or a room further back for where the guests can stay. So this is for the brethren, what I'm about to say. Brethren, I don't know too many women who have had children who would want to have their children in front of a bunch of strangers. Am I right, ladies? You're not going to just be in the guest room with all these other people. Some of the men are kind of looking at me like, I didn't want to be in there. Right? So when they say there's no room in the inn, they're referring to the fact that there's no space in the back portion, the guest portion, for them to have Jesus. They don't go to the family room because the family is there. And so now they move to the very front portion where they pull the animals inside. And that's where we get our scene of Jesus being surrounded by animals and hay and the trough or the manger. He was not outside in the cold. He was not left to, you know, he was not left outside and God forsook him and whatnot. No. Jesus was in the safety of this house. The hotel that most of us are thinking about when we hear the story is called the Pandokian. It is like a hotel. It is the place where the rich man or the good Samaritan would have taken the man that fell among thieves. That's where he would have taken him, is to a hotel or a motel or an inn like that. But what was just explained to you was called Cataloma, which is the guest room in the back of the house. Now, there were some houses in Bethlehem where they were in the side or toward the base of the mountain, because some of you all have heard that Jesus was born in a cave, and that very well could have been, because the reverse would have been done in that house versus how the Palestinian setup was. The reverse would have been done. The animals would have been taken through to the back of the house to a cave portion for safety purposes and warmth. Let me add in there, they also brought the animals inside because the animals' body heat provided heat in the house. So it's very possible that one of those two scenarios, that Jesus was born in the cave, but he was yet still in this house, that's connected to this house. Or he was in the front portion of the house where they kept the animals also. Either which way, Jesus was not born in a stable out in the cold. The other thing, I should have said this earlier, and there are, since we're going to be talking about this for 3 weeks, there are varying aspects of this story that we're going to talk about, none of them in order. So I don't want you to go through and say, he skipped over this. Or he forgot this part, because I am forgetful. I've been up here and I've gone through my notes, and then when I got almost to the end, I look up and say, ooh, I forgot to talk about that. But this is not the case this time. We will talk a little bit about each segment of this story from week to week for the next couple weeks, and it will not be in order, just so I want you to know. The next step in here, we're talking about the Magi. Who were the Magi? So the Magi, first of all, is the word Magi is plural, which means that there was more than one. But the nativity scene and the plays and skits we've watched will always lead you to believe that there were three of them. And in some instances, they have given them names. In a lot of the songs we sing and a lot of the depictions of the nativity scene, they are all depicted as kings. But I like what one writer said when he started breaking it apart. What king travels without his entourage? What king travels without his security forces? What king travels without his own treasure of riches and whatnot? The other part of this is, and we'll talk about this another time, is that the nativity scene and the stories we see these three kings of Orient are sitting here with Jesus as a fresh newborn baby wrapped in swaddling clothes with their gifts presented to him. But if you read the scriptures closely, the gifts were not presented to Jesus until he was almost 2 years old at a different encounter. It was not when he was freshly born that they bring these gifts to him, but it was, in fact, a year and a half, maybe 2 years later, that they encounter him in a house, because it says it, when he came to the young child and his mom in the house, that they presented him with their gifts. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. The Magi, it could have been two of them, or it could have been 15 of them. We will never really know. But because there were three gifts, we're going to assume it was three. We'll take that account. So we're not sure if there were three, but we know that there were more than one. They were from the east. They could have been from Persia. They could have been from India. They could have been from Babylon. Their faith was Zoroastrianism, which was formed by the prophet Zoroaster. They believed in a supreme God. They believed that he was all-powerful. And they believe that he provides all good things to those who follow the Avesta, which is their form of scripture. They studied the stars and other elements such as fire and water and wind because they believe that they grow closer to their God when they study the elements. As a side note, when you start studying other religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and so forth, there's a strong connection to creation, to earth, to the elements, because they believe that those things in creation represent God. Now, I don't mean represent the things of God or his creation. They believe that represents God. You see a cat, they don't want to do harm to the cat because the cat represents God. So for all you young men that took your BB gun back in the day and tortured all them cats and whatever else, shame on you. But Zoroastrianism, they believe that the elements, studying the elements, worshiping the elements, was a way of drawing closer to God and his favor. So with that said, it's kind of understanding why they would have followed a star to get to Christ. Now, next week, I believe it's next week, we'll study the star. We'll talk a little bit more about the star. The star itself was not just a star, but it was more like the presence of God, even as it was presented in Israel when they left Egypt. How God had a pillar of fire at night and a cloud in the day, and they followed that. It's that same type of thing, but looking at it into the sky, it looks like a star. And it's the presence of God who was moving and ushering them toward Jesus. Now, let me say this, because this was not in my notes even for next week. But isn't that beautiful? Because somewhere in our life, God led us to Christ. We didn't come to him on our own. We didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm tired of doing what I'm doing. I want something better. I think I'm going to church. I think I want God. I don't think anybody in this room said that. As a matter of fact, if we're really honest, and you don't have to raise your hand because I don't want you to indict yourself, but if we're really honest, we had a lot of fun in our sin. You don't have to say anything, but we did. And so because of that, because of our attachment to sin, we weren't thinking about God. We weren't thinking about holiness. We weren't thinking about living right. We just wanted to wake up and just carpe diem, right? We just wanted to seize the day. But God, in his own fashion, maybe your pillar of fire was your mom or your grandmother. Maybe your cloud of smoke or your Shekinah glory, so as it would say, maybe your cloud of smoke was your coworker, or that uncle, that aunt, that teacher that led you on that journey and brought you to where Christ was. But we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But because they studied astrology, that is the thing that God used in order to maneuver them and to bring them to where Christ was. It also shows that our God, God the Father, used them as Gentiles. They were not of the household of faith. They were not Jewish. They were not in this faith. But God used them as Gentiles to usher in his Son, our Savior. And it also shows that while, and we'll talk about this next week, while his own would reject him, that the Gentiles would be more accepting of him. These men who had another God altogether, found themselves following this star and coming to the place where this baby lays. Now, the difference between the first visit and the second visit, in the difference, is something tucked away in Scripture back in Daniel. So while Daniel was in Babylon, dealing with all of these Zoroastrian, people of the Zoroastrian faith, he was then, as a prophet, talking to them about the coming of the Savior. And that which God spoke through Daniel just kept reverberating from one generation to the next, to the next. So that when this star in the sky led them to the baby, and they see the baby, and they understand that this is exactly what Daniel was saying to us. This is what they were saying to us, to our fathers back in Babylon, back in Persia. This is what the fathers were teaching us and saying, that this God, this supreme God, this God over here is going to bring forth his own son. And when he does it, it's going to look like this. And so they followed what had been handed down to them. And because it all unfolded just as God said it would, they then, 2 years later, come back. And when they come back, they then validate Jesus' existence in three gifts. These three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are all an indication of three very key points in Jesus' life. Today, our focus is on the gold. Gold is considered to be the most precious metal there is. When I was growing up in the 80s, everybody wanted a gold necklace. And I realized I'm black, and so that, you know, that was kind of a thing in our community. Everybody wanted a gold, you can laugh, it's fine. Everybody had a gold, wanted a gold necklace, right? And because the gold added value to them. It was no different than the kings of old. They had gold in their coffers because, not so they can say they were rich, so that they could prove to people how valuable they were. It is the equivalent of when anybody asks you, or if anybody's asked you, what is your net worth? When they ask you what is your net worth, they want to know how many cars do you have, how many houses do you have, do you own businesses, do you have stock options, so forth and so on, common and preferred, mutual fund, blah, blah, blah. They want to know, do you have all these things amassed to yourself, and all of those things add up to be what your value is. See, even when the insurance company, when they want to put insurance on you as a person, they want to know what is your value. And in olden times, and even in today's time, but definitely in Bible time, gold was the standard. If you had enough gold, your value went up. If you look at the gold rush over here in America, when people traveled west and they were mining for gold, they were looking for gold, not just to be rich, but they wanted to add to their value. Because, let's be real, everybody in this room, outside this room and beyond, wants to be valued. I do. And I don't need gold or money. Well, let me say this the right way. I make sure I'm making this clear in case somebody wants to gift me this holiday season. I'm not saying I don't need. But as far as my value is concerned, I don't need money or houses or popularity or a position or a title so that I can have value. I don't need those things. But our society says that if you're going to have value, if you're going to have real value, you've got to be rich. You've got to have money. You've got to have gold. You've got to have assets. You have to have some things that you can liquefy at the last minute if you need to. You've got to have some things where I can look at you and say, he's worth this much money. When nobody on earth is worth any amount of dollars. If you really want to know, and this is not in my notes, but thank you, Lord. If you really want to know how much you are valued, what's your value, look at the cross of Jesus. You are so valuable to God that he was willing to give his most prized possession, his only son. That's your value. But according to earthly standards, the Magi bring as one of their gifts gold. And when they present this to him, it is for twofold. It is one, because you are never to enter into a king's presence without a gift, a valuable gift at that. There's no such thing as a white elephant gift to a king. But you enter in with as valuable a gift as you possibly can, and gold is the standard for kings. It is the thing that signifies that this is a king. He's a kingly person because ordinary individuals like me don't have gold, but kings do. And so I'm presenting this gift of gold to this young baby because he is the king. As a matter of fact, as it was told to me, to my forefathers back in Babylon, he is the king of kings, which means he's above kings. He's the kingly standard. You ever heard the term, he's a man's man, right? Or he's a ball player's ball player, right? Jesus is the king's king. He is the standard by which every king should measure themselves as to how they handle their subjects, as to how they care for them and provide for them and protect them, so forth. Jesus himself is the gold standard of kingship. And so they bring this gold because it would never do not to present this type of gift to a real king. But they also bring it to show symbolically that he really is, even in his infant stage, the King of Kings. Now, we overlook that because it's just another event. They bring the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and they lay it at the baby's feet and so forth and so on. And we just look at that and say, well, you know, they gave different type of gifts back then. But they had significance. And the fact that they would bring him gold, even at this age, and the fact that they were Gentiles, the fact that they did not believe in the same God, the fact that they would even come to his birth and then come back and present him with this beautiful gift of gold says that God himself, in an unassuming way, was ushering in the King of Kings in a manner that is in keeping with his word. See, if Jesus, and I know Jim talked about this last week, if Jesus had come in and it was ba-ba-da-ba, and it was horns blaring, and people were celebrating and throwing parties and all of that, then it would be very, very difficult for God to teach us how to be meek and humble and lowly. But because he came in such a meek and lowly way, he's able to share with us that this is how you ought to be. I came in a meek and humble way. I was born in a manger with swaddling clothes around animals inside this house. Jesus didn't live in a palace. He lived wherever he lived as he went on, as he got from out of his parents' house in his adult years, in his ministry. When he turned 30, he was living wherever he could live, wherever he could lay his head. Even how he went into his death, if he had come in with a fanfare that was bigger than what was given, then we would have to look back and say, well, what is all of this teaching about being humble and being lowly and being meek? So God uses the Magi. And we'll talk about why next week. But he uses the Magi to bring to Jesus this gift of gold. Not for Jesus, but for the rest of us. So that we would understand that he truly is a king. And better than that, the King of Kings. Now next week we're going to talk a little bit more about the star. We're going to talk, we're going to dive into Israel's response, the leaders in Jerusalem, Israel's response to Christ being born, Jesus being born, and we'll talk about the next gift, which is frankincense. But for now, let me say it like this. Let's, when we dive into Scripture, let's not just read it and then take somebody's movie play or skit, or nativity scene for that matter, and then just say, oh, okay, that must be how it is, or how it was. The underlying meaning for this entire lesson is, let's dive deeper in and find out, what did each piece mean? Why was it done like that? What was God intending to do? Because there's meaning behind every single thing that God does. And we want to search that out, and find out for ourselves, what is God saying? What is God doing? Because if I can see that in Scripture, now I can look at my own life and look at everything that happens in my own life, good, bad, and ugly. Now, not to go back into the other sermon series, but I can look into my life and look at the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I can see God at work, right? Because all things work together for good, for them who love the Lord. All things means all things, good, bad, ugly, indifferent, right? And if we can see God moving in the small, seemingly but not minute things in Scripture, then we can see God moving in the seemingly minute things in our life. I'll say this and I'll be done, just to prove the point. I don't know this as a fact, all right? So I just want to say this up front, because I don't want anybody to go back and be on Facebook and say, did you hear Pastor Jay's testimony about how he avoided that accident? This is not how that happened. I remember one time, my daughter woke up, and I was when she woke up, I said, hey, it's time, we got to get you to school. And I remember, for whatever reason, she took her sweet Aunt Jemima time getting dressed and coming downstairs. And I was frustrated. Because I had some place to be, and I'm like, I need to get you to school, and then I got to come back past the house to get to where I got to go. And we were late leaving the house. And so I'm driving down the street. I'm frustrated. I'm like, you know what? She's like, I'm sorry. I'm like, don't worry about it. You know, it's okay. You know how you have those short conversations? Like, don't worry about it. It's okay. It really wasn't. Until I got to the highway. And because I was not in the right frame of mind, and I'm willing to admit that, I get on the highway not recognizing that 270 is a parking lot. And it was too late. I looked in the rearview mirror real quick, because I'm like, oh, somebody got behind me. I would have backed up. I promise you I would have. Mark Brouse is not the only one. I would have backed down that ramp, but I was stuck. And so I looked up. If you have it on your phone, you can look up and see, you know, accidents and so forth and so on when they were. And I looked at the accident, and I started looking at all the little details that come up or whatever, and it hit me. Had we been on time, we don't know what would have been. And so I don't take things like that for granted. I have to look back and say, you know what, God, I had my own agenda, but your delaying her possibly delayed us from being a part of what happened up there. And unfortunately, they had to divert us off the highway because they shut the highway down, and you know what that means. And all I could say was, God bless that family in their loss, and God, I thank you that you delayed us, because that could have been us. And so I started looking at little things differently. And I stopped being so frustrated about how life is unfolding in front of me. Such and such passes away, and I get all distraught. Now I kind of pull it back in, and I look at the beauty of it, because he told us that he would give us beauty for ashes. It looks bad, but look at the beauty that comes out of the ashes. Right? He would give us the oil of joy for those that mourn in Zion. He would give us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When you look at the minute things that God is doing in your life, God is maneuvering you and moving you and guiding you, just as he guided those magi to Jesus. He is maneuvering you and maneuvering you and guiding you to where he wants you to be, so that you can glorify him, and so that you can experience his joy, his peace, his forgiveness, his blessings. And when we start to just take things like Jesus' birth and make them trivial or minute, we're doing God a disjustice. But when we do that, it speaks to our mindset of how we look at ourselves and how God is moving in our life, and we do what God is doing in our life disjustice. God is awesome, but you got to look for him in every jot, every tittle, every comma, every selah. And when you find him there, you can rejoice, even as these magi did. And you can offer him your best gift of praise. That's the reason why when I come in here to worship, especially when I'm not preaching and not focused on like Lord, don't let me blow this. Because that's truly my attitude when I'm sitting over here. I'm like, Lord, please don't let me blow this. But when I'm not there and I'm just a regular worshiper, I'm free to raise my hands, and I'm free to sing, and I'm free to give God my very best praise. Why? Because I'm recognizing that God has been moving in my life, and he's been doing things that I didn't really recognize at first, and it's awesome. And as we study out this nativity scene, as we study this out, let's look for the blessings that are within this story, and let's see how they relate to us as we grow in our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day, thankful for the opportunity to come and to worship alongside our brothers and our sisters, thankful to be linked up with like-minded, like-hearted individuals and families, thankful for this season that we can celebrate the coming and the birth and the arrival of our Savior. God, we are thankful that you are mindful of us in our situation, in our fallen state, that you would provide for us a gift, that you would indeed look beyond our faults and still, as in the true fashion of how we celebrate Christmas, give us a gift. And so, God, we're thankful for the gift. We're thankful for the effect of the gift on our life and how we, God, have been saved from the consequences of our sin and how we look forward to joining, even like our brother Greg, to worshiping you in person and to be able to lift up our voice and sing your praises to you directly. God, we're thankful for this season. And we're thankful, God, that we get a chance to put a spotlight on the coming of your Son. And we pray, God, that as we move forward, that you will impress upon us to examine the gifts that we give to one another and to our families. That we don't just give them the things that they want and the things that they asked for and the most popular thing that's going around. But, God, that we will be mindful, that we will be intentional about who they are, that we will maybe even go so far as to pray about that person, that individual, and to seek you as to what would be the most befitting gift for them, something that speaks to them now and futuristically. God, bless us to take on the attitude of the Magi as we come to worship you and as we are a blessing to our brothers and sisters in this Christmas season. And God, we pray for all of those who are traveling. Pray for safe traveling mercies for each and every one of them. We pray for those who are recovering from the various different surgeries and operations that have taken place. And God, we pray for those families who are hurting and lost and confused in this moment in time as they have lost their loved ones. Pray for their hearts, God, that you would strengthen them, that you will bring peace and joy, and that you will help them to understand that we don't weep as those who have no hope, but that we are excited about transition into that heavenly realm. Now, God, be with us as we leave this place, but never, ever from your presence, and allow us to return at the appointed time. And, God, we will bless you for both right now and forevermore. Amen.